Continue your creative action tonight, even now, as we listen to your most holy word. We ask this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please open your Bibles to page one. I love saying that. Open to page one. It's pretty easy to find. And we're going to be looking at this text briefly this evening. It's this is a text that's worth many, many sermons just by itself. And so tonight we're taking a bit of a 30,000-foot overview of this chapter. We are beginning a 9-week summer series in that's called The Story of God. And tonight we begin at the beginning, Genesis 1, which makes sense. This incredible chapter sets up the whole story of God as he creates his good creation, humanity, and his purpose to bless. And friends, I think maybe you, like me, are saddened by the fact that today the world that we live in seems to prefer destruction over creation. But as I've studied this passage again, I feel wonder and awe at how very good this beginning is. And you'll be able to follow along with this sermon and take some notes on the back of your service sheet. I've done something a bit different tonight. Just put the 3 points up in the top corner, and then you can divide out the page however it makes sense for you. So this is a great, great chapter. It is wonderful and awesome. But it didn't have to be this way, because God didn't actually need to create in order to perfect or complete himself. He creates as a free act of his will and for his own glory. His creation is driven by grace and an overflow of love that he shares within the Holy Trinity, as Guy talked to us about last Sunday. In Genesis chapter 1, God is central. Creation is his initiative. He is the subject of nearly every verb. In chapter 1, God creates, distinguishes, names, sees, makes, blesses, provides, completes, and rests. Now, these verbs make it obvious that he is a person. He is energetic, and he is invested in his work. He cares about and is thoroughly engaged in his creation. The Hebrew word for God, the original language of our text, is Elohim, and it occurs over 35 times just in chapter 1. It's a word that communicates God's transcendence beyond creation and also his creative power. And the point is that this God is no tribal or national deity, but the maker and owner of all creation and is worthy of all worship. God and his creation are the rock upon which the rest of the story of the Bible is built. Now, this series this summer, it's called The Story of God, and it's about God, but it's also about us. It's also our story, addressing who we are, why we exist, what has gone wrong, what gives us meaning, and where our hope lies. The creation narrative in front of us is confrontational to today's ears, because it says that our lives and relationships and future have no meaning apart from the God who created us in the first place. And this is so contrary to the way our world thinks, isn't it? Which is like that life is just matter plus chance, or that it's about survival of the fittest, or maximum self-fulfillment and personal authenticity, all of which ultimately lead to stress and anxiety and despair. But Genesis 1 is great news because it puts us in our proper relationship with God, His creation, each other, and the true purpose of our lives. Now, in the original Hebrew language, chapter 1 is highly stylized poetry. The chapter has beautiful symmetry and order. So, for example, days 1, 2, and 3 match days 4, 5, and 6. The number 7 is a number of completion in Hebrew, and there are 6 days or time periods of creation and a special seventh day. 7 times God says it is good or very good. And there are notable repetitions that you may have noticed in the text as Amanda read it. And God said, and it was so, and there was evening and morning. And these all help establish a sense of order and completeness in this creation narrative. So now I want to begin to look at it with you more specifically. I have 3 outline points. The first one is that God begins creation, and we see this in verses 1 and 2 in particular. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is one of the most famous sentences ever. It was even spoken from near the moon on Christmas Eve, 1968, by the first 3 humans to orbit the moon on the Apollo 8 mission. And they read the first 10 verses of Genesis 1, and it was broadcast to 1 in 4 humans on the earth. Verse 1 serves as a summary statement for all of chapter 1 and for the entire Bible. The rest of the story stands on the truth of, in the beginning, God created the cosmos, which is what heaven and earth really is. It tells us that God and God alone is responsible for the creation of the universe. He is the main actor in the whole creation narrative and in the whole biblical story. And importantly, this verse alleges and insists that God existed before creation. In the beginning, God. He is eternal. He is beyond creation and before it. There was never a time that God was not. And therefore, if there's a beginning, as there is here in chapter 1, verse 1, then there's a story. Genesis 1 is page 1 of a 1,000-page story that climaxes in Revelation 22 in eternal perfection and bliss. And unlike some religions whose timelines are cyclical, the story of God is linear and cumulative, just like any good novel. So the fact that creation begins also means that God is not a part of it, or bound by it, or matched by any competitor. All the deities of the ancient Near Eastern religions were things like the sun or the moon or sea monsters. But in Genesis 1, these are simply relegated to what God spoke into existence. Now, here's why this matters to you and me. Nothing is made that God has not made. That's what Genesis 1 is saying. And that includes you and me. We exist only because God has willed it. And the fact that we are instead of are not is because God created us intentionally. Nobody in this room is here by accident. And we are all embedded in a physical and spiritual reality that we did not create. We are part of God's story, not the other way around. We depend on Him for our existence, not the other way around. He is the one in whom we find meaning and purpose, not the other way around. It's the height of conceit for us to put God in a box, to make him smaller than us and the servant of our desires, because he has made us like him and placed us in an extravagantly well-designed creation. Which leads me on to my second sermon point, which is that God makes this creation very good. And we see this in verses 3 to 31. You notice I'm not touching on every single verse in this text because we would be here for the whole week. Now, the world doesn't come into existence randomly or by chance, but by God's goodness and intention. He didn't need to create creation, but he does so. It's a divine act of grace. It's remarkable. As Guy sometimes says, here we are. Genesis 1 revels in the fact of creation, but it also magnifies how God creates. He speaks creation into existence. 10 times we get that little phrase in this chapter, and God said. With totally free and unbounded power, God creates everything by his word. Each creative act in chapter 1 is verbal. God articulates his mind and his will through speech. And really, this whole chapter is just an account of God speaking. And if you look at that more closely, it's important to notice that there's no intermediary between God and creation except for his word. Unlike human craftspeople, God uses no tools except his word. And with his word alone, he imposes order, shape, beauty, and functional efficiency on raw material that he has self-generated. And even Nathan Carter can't do that. The story of our lives is shaped by the word of God. When God speaks, things happen, and they still do today. When I was a teenager, it was the word of God skillfully and faithfully preached which changed the course of my life and drew me into ministry. I began to realize that my home church was a culture where words mattered, where words had power, and where God's word transformed lives forever. When people come to faith in Jesus Christ today, it is because God has revealed himself and his salvation through his word, which echoes along the walls of this church. An Old Testament example, very famous, is that as Samuel, the prophet, grew up, his words were to be God's words. And the Bible says that the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. Which is why it's so important that we treasure and listen and adhere to God's word in his church. And it's so problematic when we don't. Now, I want to do a quick overview of the days of creation. The 6 days, or periods, which are called days, are actually of unspecified length. For example, the sun and moon aren't created until day 4, yet at the end of day 1, there was evening and there was morning. And it's as if God is simplifying in order to clarify what really matters, which isn't when creation happened or how long it took, but who made it and for what purpose? Modern scientific method wants to meet the creation, which is valid and valuable because creation is ordered. But the thrust of Genesis is that we meet the Creator. And so there's a pattern that we see in the 6 days where God in days 1 to 3 forms, And then he fills what he formed in days 4 to 6. So in verses 3 to 5, the first day, he forms light very famously. And God said, let there be light. And he separates light and darkness. Nothing material is actually created on day one, but a function is, and that is time, as we'll see as we get to day 4. Time, day and night, which shows that God is bringing order into his creation. And then on the second day, we see verses 6 to 8 that God creates the sky and the seas. And in verses 9 to 10, the third day, he creates dry land. And then look at this. In verses 11 to 13 of the third day, there's a bonus act of creation. Did you notice this? Look at verse 9, and God said, which is the way that all the days start. But then in verse 11, and God said shows up again, but we haven't gotten to the end of day 3. It's a bonus act. And here, in this bonus act of creation, God creates plants and trees, each of them seed-bearing for exponential growth. And then we get to days 4 and 6, where he fills these places with relevant things. So on the fourth day, verses 14 to 19, he fills the day and the night with stars and the sun and the moon to give light on the earth and to mark out the times and the seasons. See, again, he's creating time here as well as space. And then on the fifth day, verses 20 to 23, God fills the sea and the sky with fish and birds. And he commands them to be fruitful and multiply. And then we get to the sixth day, verses 24 to 31. It's the longest description. And on the sixth day, the Lord fills the land with creatures fit for their environment. He says, let the earth bring forth, in the same way that he commanded the earth to bring forth vegetation on day 3. And so God populates his world through the way the earth works, through the natural systems of our environment. But then look, in day 6, there's a second, and God said, in verse 26, then God said. It's another bonus act of creation paralleling day 3. The land will have not just plants and living creatures, but humans. Look with me at verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this is fascinating because it's a very intense focus on a very special creature. In verse 27, the intensity comes out when the word create shows up 3 times. Humans are created beings. They're not brought forth in the way that vegetation and animals are. And it says in verse 27 and 26, 3 times, that humans are created in the image of God. How do we see this? In our image, after our likeness. Now, some people will say that plural word, our image, it's God speaking, but it's God in his Trinitarian form. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. So God says, let us create God in our image after our likeness. Now, this is utterly unique, this being made in the image of God. No other creature is made in God's image. Image implies the imprint of God on us. It means that every person has invincible dignity and value. It means that we resemble God somehow, and that he resembles us somehow, and that we represent him as his image bearers in his creation. And notice this, in verses 28 to 30, it unpacks it, that humanity is given dominion. Dominion. And to have dominion in Genesis 1 is not to be arbitrary or exploitative or dominating, but to rule wisely under God's ultimate rule over his good creation as good gardeners and sensitive builders. The word subdue in verse 28 implies to bring order and organize and to cultivate and to build. And I can think of 100 illustrations of that, but you can talk to me later. Humanity is also created in this text, we see in verse 27. Humanity's created in two stable genders who complement one another with spiritual equality to share in the task that God gives us to care for his creation and also to be fruitful and multiply. We have a summary statement that we get to in verse 31, and I'll read it out to you right now. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So there's something of a climax here. Everything, he reviews everything that he has made, its physicality, its beauty, its complexity, its lushness, its provision, its order, its function, its fruitfulness. And it is all very good. It's over the top good. It's overwhelmingly good. And what we see here is that God is good, and he is in control, and he is liberal with his goodness, and the creation is a blessing made for us to inhabit and to flourish within. So creation is very good, and this is what the beginning of the story of God is, that God has made a place for us that is that good. And finally, we see in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, that there is another climax on top of this. God has a purpose for his creation. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we read this, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." You notice the repetition there. It's all the work that he had done three times. And the point is that God rested from all the work that he had done. Rest is the verb that means to cease. And in the Hebrew, it comes from the root word Shabbat, from which we get the word Sabbath. He finished it. So day seven is not a day of creation, it's a day of completion. And rest is not a verb of weariness, but of doneness. He rests not because he is tired, but because he has accomplished what he set out to do. This doesn't mean that God is inactive, because the rest of the Bible asserts that God upholds the universe. But did you notice the formula that ends all of the 6 days is noticeably absent here? There is no evening and morning. And so the seventh day propels the story of God into the future. In fact, you could say that we are still ourselves in the seventh day. And God blesses it and makes it holy Three times we're told that it's the seventh day. It's the climax of creation. The climax of creation isn't day six, but it's day seven. It's not like any other day. And it's on this special day that he invites us into his rest. Here's what I mean. On day six, humanity is formed, but their first full day of existence is on day seven, a day of rest where we are supposed to enjoy him and his creation. And so what does this mean for you and me? Well, I think it means that the purpose of our lives is far greater than the treadmill of success and achievement. I mean, work isn't wrong, of course, and God gives a noble task in his creation to humans. But being productive isn't the main thing that we were made for. It is rather to know and enjoy and worship God forever. It's not our effort or piety that secures this rest for us. The good news is that the story of God has at its center his Son who entered this creation in order to bring us into his new creation. And we'll see that in 9 weeks. In the New Testament, trusting in Jesus Christ and being forgiven by him means being recreated and joining Christ and his family, the church, in the new creation forever. Day seven opens the door for us to enter into God's blessing and rest through his Son, Jesus Christ, who says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the Apostle Paul writes, and I'll conclude with this. He writes in his letter to the church in Corinth, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So Jesus Christ exists as the climax of this creation narrative. And we'll unpack that over the coming weeks. Let us pray together. Our Father, this story is so big, and we are so small a part of it, and yet, at the same time, so valuable to you because we are created in your image. We thank you for your good purpose, and we thank you for the goodness of your creation in which you have placed us to relate to you and the creation and one another with the love that you have first shown us. Amen.
Please stand as